Well, if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. This is where we're going to be spending our time together this morning. You know, as you turn there, I want to share an illustration that hopefully helps us kind of prime the pump for our text this morning. So it's logical that in this life, we have greater confidence in an individual when we trust their competence to care for us. For instance, if you drop off your taxes with a proficient accountant, you probably feel at ease as you leave. If instead you drop those same taxes off to a second grader, you'd feel a little less content and comforted because Uncle Sam is certainly not going to accept drawings of dinosaurs on Schedule C of your Form 1040. Whether we realize it or not, our comfort and our contentment in this life is grounded in confidence in someone or something. Think about the times that you're anxious or discontent. It's because the thing you're trusting in is no longer trustworthy. The level of our anxiety rises and falls depending on where we place our trust. It's why we live in an age of control. The more that we can control our health, the safer we feel. The more we can control our finances, the more secure we imagine ourselves. The more we can control our relationships, our reputation, our very futures, the more we believe we've built a fortress around our lives. But when these things are threatened, anxiety creeps in more quickly than a shiver on a cold day like today. And as with all of life, these types of principles that we experience in real life are true in God's word as well, in the Christian life. And so in our text for this morning, Psalm 16, King David, the author of this psalm, sees that the fruit of contentment in this life and certainty in the life to come is only possible because he places his sole confidence in the right person. That person is God. Some of you may know or remember the opening question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question, what is your comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Comfort in life and in death stem from a confidence that we belong to a faithful Savior. That we belong to a God, as we've professed throughout our service, who is sovereignly bringing about all events for his glory and for our good. My prayer is that God would use this psalm to produce in our own hearts a type of quiet contentment and trust in life and in death because we're confident in the one God to whom we belong. So let's read this text together now. Find your place there in Psalm chapter 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, from this psalm, I want to reflect on this main idea. Confidence in God yields contentment in life and certainty in death. Confidence in God yields contentment in life and certainty in death. Our sermon is going to unfold along three words from this main point: confidence in verses 1-4, contentment in verses 5-8, and certainty verses 9-11. Let's begin with that first point, confidence. Confidence in God. We don't know what the precise meaning of a miktam is, as we see here at the beginning of our psalm, but there's only six of these psalms with this superscript in the whole book of Psalms, and each of these psalms share a particular pattern. They are Davidic psalms, and they're Davidic psalms that arise within a context of danger, distress, or trouble. And so in this pattern, our psalm begins with David petitioning for God's preservation, followed by declarations of confidence in God. And so what does it mean to have confidence in God? Well, luckily, the Bible tells us, according to our text, it means three particular things. First, to confess that there is no good to be found outside of God. Second, to be aligned and associated with the people of God. And third, to reject false worship. Do you see those there in the text? Look down in your Bibles at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Notice the pronouns. David sees the Lord as personal. The Lord is my Lord. The other night, my wife Claire and my son Ellis and I were out for dinner, and we were sitting across from another family with a little girl who's about a year older than Ellis. And Ellis, being the flirt that he was, screamed at the little girl until he got her attention. And when he finally got her attention, Claire and I decided it was probably time to intervene. And as we're sharing a little bit of conversation with the parents of the girl just blurts out, "Dad, Dad, that's my dad, Dad." And she points at her dad. No context, completely unrelated to the conversation we're having, but this two-year-old wanted all of us to make sure and know that that guy across from her is her dad, Dad. She has confidence in her dad. She has comfort in her dad because it is her dad. She says, that's my dad. In these verses, David places a possessive type of confidence in God because it is his Lord. This is my Lord. This is a personal God that I relate to and find my comfort in. In a little example like the one we just considered, we can feel the force of claiming someone else because of our affection, our comfort, and our confidence is in them. To be as confident as David was in God means that you also have to deny finding any good in anything outside of God. You cannot find any ultimate good in anything outside of God. I'm sure you've been in a conversation with someone who is always looking over your shoulder while they're talking to you. How does that make you feel? What are they looking for? Someone more important? Someone more interesting? An escape route to get out of the conversation? And you know exactly what looking over the shoulder communicates. You're sufficient for me and for this conversation until I see something better that comes along. When following God wholeheartedly and when placing our full confidence in him, we cannot look over his shoulder for something else. There are a wide range of temptations in this world that are going to tempt you to look over God's shoulder for something else that's good. God will at times feel far off in our suffering, and so we'll be tempted to look to the thing that can comfort us in the interim. But we must place our entire ultimate good in God and in God alone. When following God, we have to place full confidence in him. We must be content with God and God alone. Now look down at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Following the vertical dimension of relationship to God, David moves to the horizontal relationship with others. David grows his confidence in God by confessing his delight in the people of God. He knows that in order to be aligned with God means to be aligned with God's people, to value what they value, to rejoice in whatever they're rejoicing in, to grieve what they grieve. Love for God goes hand in hand with love for God's people. That's why the Bible is abundantly clear that there is no category for a churchless Christian. In this Christian life, God calls us together in covenant with one another so that we can share out and live out life together. There is no only personal relationship with God. If you truly love God and find your confidence in Him, your life will be marked by delighting in other believers. Now look at verse 4, which is a direct contrast to verse 3. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Here, David underscores the point he's been making. To place your confidence in anything or anywhere other than God is only going to lead to increased sorrow. If you were careful to pay attention to the language here, does it look familiar to somewhere else that we've been preaching in this church? Yes, Genesis. David uses language from the garden to describe the lot of those who pursue other gods. Just as Eve's sorrow and pain was multiplied in childbearing, and Adam's sorrow and pain was multiplied in the labor of his hands, so too the sorrows and pains of those who align themselves with any god besides the true God will be multiplied. And the reference to the drink offerings of blood refers to pagan worship practices here in the text. David doesn't even want to speak the name of those who conduct such things. These verses together, verses 2, 3, and 4, paint a portrait of a man or woman whose confidence is firmly grounded in God. What did you see when you looked in the mirror this morning after waking up? I saw a few bags under my eyes and a few hairs out of place. Well, if these first four verses were a proverbial mirror held up to your life, what would you see in its reflection? Do you confess that there is no good to be found outside of God? That you truly delight in God's people, the same as you would delight in your own family? That you reject worshiping other gods? Here's a sobering thought. If someone followed you around with a notepad for a week, tracking where your time actually goes, where your money actually flows, and where your thoughts actually turn, what would those notes conclude about what you worship? Of course, any of us, if we're truly honest with ourselves, fall short in some regard. Who among us has never once treasured another good apart from God? But the good news is that the human author of this psalm, David, was a sinful man just like us, who regularly pursued paths of confidence in things or people outside of God. None of us, by our own strength, can wholeheartedly put our confidence in God. And yet, all of us who have placed our faith in Christ this morning are being transformed by his power so that we can be the type of people whose confidence is growing in that direction, a type of confidence that is unshakably committed to finding confidence and comfort in God and in God alone. I love the logic of this psalm because once David establishes his confidence in the right person, it logically yields to him contentment at that person's care. But again, we have to establish the foundation. Before anything else can flow rightly in life, your confidence has to be grounded in the right person. And this text is leading us to ground our confidence and in God alone. And when it's grounded there, the logical progression, the fruit that's born is contentment. So let's move on to that second point now, contentment, verses 5-8. These verses are chock full of language from Israel's history in relation to the land inheritance during their conquest. Look down at verses 5-6. See how they speak of the Lord as David's portion, his cup, his lot. The lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. He has a beautiful inheritance. All of this language draws upon the imagery of the Israelite tradition of land distribution to the tribes, where each family received an allocated portion of the land. But interestingly, David says that it is the Lord who is his portion, not the land. Some of you may remember that there was a group of Israelites, the Levites, who didn't receive a land inheritance because the Lord himself was their portion. In the same way, David confesses his contentment in God as his portion. You can imagine, as a king, David possessed more than most people could ever dream of. And yet David here contents himself with God. In a sense, he's saying, I don't need land, I don't need wealth, I don't need mass armies, I just need God. God himself is my inheritance. Because he is confident that God holds his future, the boundary lines of whatever God has assigned to him are pleasant. His inheritance is beautiful. And does David just stumble into this profession of contentment in God? No, look down in your Bibles at verses 7 and 8. He must give. Contentment isn't passive. It requires something. David must give active thanksgiving. Verse 7, I bless the Lord. He has to commit himself to disciplined instruction. In the night also, my heart instructs me. He has to intentionally focus his gaze upon God. I have set the Lord always before me. And he has to practice awareness. Because God is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. If you've ever sought to pursue contentment in this life when hard circumstances arise, you know that it doesn't just happen with a snap of a finger. We have to call ourselves back to set the Lord before us always. But if our confidence in God yields contentment in this life, what about its inverse, discontentment? What do our discontentments reveal in this life? Discontentment is a sign of a lack of confidence in God. We've been talking about the positive, but what happens when it flips on its head? When you look down and see discontentment. Discontentment scoffs at God's wisdom and assumes that we more readily, effectively, and wisely can plan our futures or our outcomes. Just as a fever is a symptom of a deeper illness, so too there are a number of symptoms that spring from the deeper illness of discontentment. For the sake of time, I want to focus on just a few related symptoms to illustrate a lesson of application from this psalm. They are the symptoms of grumbling, complaining, and irritability. Now, personally, I've never grumbled or complained once in my life. You can just ask my wife, Claire. No, as we all know, this type of sin is indiscriminate. It happens to the best of us. Even those among us who are generally more happy and have a positive outlook on life fall prey to grumbling, to complaining, to being irritable or irritated at our circumstances. This sin weasels its way into our lives, into my life, far too often. And grumbling, complaining, irritation are a direct objection to contentment, because those who are content at God's disposal, both in the good and the bad, have no reason to grumble or complain. But part of the reason this is a sneaky sin is that grumbling often arises from circumstances that produce a just cause for grumbling. We don't grumble for no reason. We get passed up for a promotion. We were already running late for something, and then we got stuck behind a trash truck. We were tired and tapped out, and that needy friend called one more time to ask for help as if there's nothing else going on in our lives. But think about it like this. If you're holding a plastic water bottle that's full to the top, and the cap is off of it, what happens when you squeeze that water bottle? Water comes flying out the top. Is it new water that's coming out of the water bottle, or is it simply the water that was already there? Well, when life's circumstances squeeze you, what comes out in your speech, in your attitude, your tone? The squeeze of life doesn't produce something new in you. It simply brings out what's already there. Even in circumstances where we, maybe like Jonah, feel right to be angry or to grumble and complain, we are called to contentment. Why? Because God is our portion, and he is the one assigning every boundary line of our lives. Every circumstance that ever happens to you happens according to God's good and wise providence. I love the way that Jacob prayed in the prayer of praise. There's not a single thing that happens in this life, from the crumb that a child drops to a meteor that strikes a planet a million light years away, that doesn't happen apart from God's command. Every single raindrop, as Jacob said, that falls, falls directly according to God's command. And so every circumstance that ever happens to you happens according to God's good and wise providence. Not just the big things, but even the small things like interruptions, minor sicknesses, and inconvenience. When things don't go as planned, do you see yourself as a victim of circumstance or as a recipient of God's wise providence? It'd be a good question to reflect on. When things happen to you that squeeze out frustration, squeeze out grumbling, squeeze out irritation, do you see yourself as a victim of circumstance or as a gracious recipient of God's wise providence? Victims curse what happens to them, but recipients trust who governs and what happens to them. Now, I recognize that these concepts may be simultaneously encouraging and convicting. But when we truly take these verses to heart, we run into one of the most challenging questions of the Bible. What about evil? Sure, it's one thing to be stuck in traffic or to deal with the weariness of work and family. But what about cancer? Did God really intend to do that? Chronic illness that debilitates us. Miscarriage and infertility. Loss of loved ones. To be unemployed or underemployed and to worry about how you're going to make it. Unmet desires for marriage or friendship. Surely in these types of circumstances, we can say, are you sure you got those boundary lines right, God? Are you certain? I'll admit I don't have good logical answers for these questions and these challenges. And I also admit that I feel like a bit of an imposter to stand up here and to declare this while I know that there are a good number among our midst and in this church family who are facing unimaginably hard providences that I myself am not facing. But one thing I do know, God, by his grace in Jesus Christ, can produce in everyone a heart of confident contentment, even in the most difficult providences we face. How can I be confident about this? Because his son, Jesus Christ, confidently and contentedly went to the cross to face the most unimaginably difficult providence of human history. Jesus willingly and humbly submitted himself to God's wise providence by accepting the cup of God's wrath against sin. This Jesus, who had spent eternity communing with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, was, if but for a moment, felt the emotional and spiritual anguish of being forsaken by God. Imagine the heart-crushing feeling of being forsaken by a parent or spouse who you've known for 60 or 70 years, much less the feeling if we had known them for eternity. But this is what our Savior endured. This is not just what our Savior endured, but this is what our Savior in contentment submitted himself to. Thanks be to God that when God saves us by his grace, he unites us to his Son so that we become like him. And the scriptures tell us that we become like Jesus in every way, including the way of the cross, contentment, even in the face of the hardest providences. Dear brother or sister who is facing unimaginably hard suffering and providence, I pray that God will enable you to possess the strength and ability to simply look to Jesus for strength. Even as you feel doubt or despair like never before, look to Jesus and trust in the things you cannot see. Trust that he can slowly but surely grant you the grace to endure, to take one step at a time under his difficult hand. These are hard truths to wrestle with, but we can be confident that if Jesus himself faced these things, when we're united to him in faith, and when we're being made like him, God will give us the grace to persevere. And to those among us who aren't facing difficult providences, it is imperative that we stand alongside these brothers and sisters to bear up under their burdens with them. We may not have the right words. We may not be able to solve anything. And in fact, many times you shouldn't have to say words. You shouldn't try to solve anything, but simply come alongside them and bear these burdens with them. And God uses our presence, our encouragement, our prayers to be a source of grace that helps them take the next step, even when they don't know when the step after that is going to come. And one more word to those who are not facing difficult providence at the moment. Christian contentment is a muscle. It will either strengthen or weaken based on how you treat it. Begin practicing contentment now by leaning on Christ when the boundary lines of your life feel like they're falling in unpleasant places. If you wait until you face difficult providence, if you continue to grumble and complain and express discontent at God's lot in your life, those weak muscles of faith will not hold you up very well. Strengthen those muscles of faith now. Always seek to place your faith and trust and confidence in God and God alone. Content yourself under His good hand. And finally, even greater than contentment in life, this psalm teaches us that confidence in God yields certainty in death. This is the natural fruit that's born. Let's look now at verses 9 to 11. So where do I get certainty from these verses? Well, verse 9 professes a glad heart, a rejoicing being, and a body that's at rest. Why? Look at the beginning of verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or to let your Holy One see corruption. The ground of verse 9 is that David knows he will not be abandoned to Sheol. This is an Old Testament term that refers to the place of the dead where rot and decay take over. And we know, as we saw earlier in our service, that this verse is not finally about David, because as a man, David did go into the ground, and his body did, in fact, decay after death. Peter, during his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, 25 to 28, quotes this verse almost verbatim. The scripture that we read earlier in the service directly links that verse and this psalm to Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Paul did the same thing in Acts 13, 35 when he quotes this psalm. These New Testament apostles clearly understood Psalm 16 to be a prophetic certainty about Jesus's victory over death. They knew that in this psalm, David couldn't have been speaking only of himself, but must have been speaking of God's Messiah to come. Because we do know that Jesus himself was crucified, he was buried, he was placed in the ground where decay takes place. But what happened to Jesus? What happened to the body of our crucified Savior? It did not decay. Instead, he was restored to life in bodily resurrection from the grave. Jesus, God the Son incarnate in flesh, really did rise bodily from the grave. Again, do you see the logic and the through line of this psalm? Confidence in God yields contentment not just in this life, but also a certainty over life's greatest enemy, death itself. We know that even though David is the one penning these words in Psalm 16, he's doing so as the prophetic voice of Jesus. As Jesus says to his Father, "You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not let me see decay." And because Jesus overcame death through his resurrection from the dead, we can have even greater confidence in God's goodness and wisdom in his dealings with us in this life, because the worst possible evil that we could face has been overcome by Christ. There is not a single suffering that you can face in this life that is worse than death. And Jesus overcame death. It's not hard when we look at these verses to think of our dearly departed brother George and our sweet sister Cindy. Though the sting of grief is still sharp and fresh, how can any of us, let alone Cindy, find any comfort in circumstances like these? The only way is because they know that our dear brother George, because of his faith in Christ, was united to him. And he wasn't just united to him in a life like his, he was united to him in a death like his, and one day he will be united to him in a resurrection like Christ. And the same is true for each and every single one of us who are united to Christ by faith. In this life, it is all too easy to only think about what our eyes see. Part of the reason we don't think about death is because we fear it, because we assume it's far off. We don't know what day the Lord requires of us, but we often aren't ready. And yet these verses teach us that in life, we can have confidence in God that yields contentment in this life and a certainty in whatever comes next because Jesus himself has overcome our gravest fear and our gravest enemy. Our God is a merciful God, the very thing that he requires of us in sanctification. Confidence in him and contentment in this life, he provides to us through the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us and testifies to us that Jesus is alive and that Jesus will keep us to the very end. The resurrection is God's vindication of Christ's trust. Jesus went to the cross believing that the Father's boundary lines for him, even boundary lines that pass through betrayal, suffering, and death, would ultimately fall in pleasant places. Jesus trusted that God would not abandon him to Sheol. And the resurrection, his raising from the dead, is proof that his trust was warranted. The Father honored the Son's commitment and contentment with life and exaltation. And if God vindicated the perfect trust of his Son, he will vindicate our imperfect trust as well. This is the argument of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The resurrection is not merely a historical event that secures our future. It is the guarantee that whatever present suffering you face in this life is not wasted. It is not random, and it is not final. Paul reasons this way as well in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What could possibly enable Paul to call the crushing affliction light and momentary? This makes no logical sense. How can Paul call crushing affliction light and momentary? This is why I'm so grateful for saints of UBC who have borne up under hard providences and hard sufferings and have endured with faith through it. Because your example is instructive to the rest of us. All of us, to one degree or another, will face difficult things in this life. It's part of the deal this side of heaven, in a fallen and broken world. And when we face those hard providences, and when we don't know how to get through them, thanks be to God that he's given examples of saints who have gone before, who somehow, by faith, put one foot in front of the other, who profess that whatever my God ordains is right, so that as we look to their example, we may not know how we're going to take the next step, but we trust that if God enabled them to make it through, if God's grace was sufficient to make this light and momentary for them, he can do the same for me. Help me, God, to just take one step to trust you. To those of you that have persevered in faith through hard providence, through difficult circumstances, thank you for persisting in faith. Your example helps the rest of us. Thank you, Cindy, for the way that you have walked with George to the very end. Your example is instructive to us. But you see, dear friend, if you do not belong to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, for life, where is your certainty in death? Many of us in this room belong to a family of faith at UBC. We belong to this family because we've placed our faith in Christ and we've committed ourselves in relationship to one another. Each one of us in this room who have faith in Christ face certainty at our death because we know that we will rise with Christ. But if you are trusting in something besides Christ, if you're trusting in this world, if you're trusting in someone else, if you're trusting in other things, where is your certainty when you face death? That question should haunt you. That question should keep you up at night. When life draws to a close, what awaits you? The only certainty that you can find in death is by abandoning yourself and coming to the one who conquered death for you, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that God, out of love, sent his Son, Jesus, into this world so that through his perfect life, his death on the cross in your place for your sins, and his resurrection on your behalf, you might have life. If only you abandon yourself and you abandon hope in yourself and you abandon any means of salvation and look to Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. Look to Jesus for his grace. You don't need a priest to do this. You don't need to pray some special prayer. You simply have to come to Jesus with the open hands of faith saying, I know my sin separates me from God, but you've paid for my sin upon the cross. I trust that your sacrifice is sufficient. Thank you for going to the cross in my place. Now save me, because I know that apart from you and apart from the resurrecting power of your Son, there is no hope for me. Jesus is the only one to save you. He is the only way back to God. Place your faith in him and in him alone. I know that I or anyone around you has placed their faith in Christ would love to talk more with you about this. Do not wait another moment, for you do not know what tomorrow brings. Jesus stands with arms wide open, ready to receive you. And what awaits us as we persevere in confident and content faith through this life? Look at how this psalm closes in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God promises to us at the end of our lives eternal pleasures. Our pilgrimage may be difficult, but on the other side of the Jordan, we will drink from the river of God's delights for eternity. But this fullness of joy isn't just something we experience in the life to come. This is a real joy that we can find now. If you've at all been impacted by the ministry of John Piper, you owe it a lot to this verse and this phrase. Fullness of joy. The tone of Piper's ministry has been reflected in his own statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We are to make it our aim in this life to find fullness of joy in God. I love writing physical letters to people generally, but I especially love writing physical letters to my wife. For when I sit down and focus solely on what delights me about her, or what joy I find in her and in her friendship and in her companionship, do you know what happens? My delight and joy somehow multiplies. When I seek to set aside the time to focus, to really consider, what do I love about her? When I set my gaze upon her, it's inevitable that my love and my affection and my joy for her grows. This is but a picture of what we are to commit our lives to do with God. There are a lot of things that I cannot promise to you in this life, but there is one thing that I have no issue promising to you, because I believe without a shadow of a doubt that it will come to pass. If you set your mind, your heart, and your whole being to finding joy in God in this life, you will find it. If you make it your aim for all of your days to find joy in God, if you carve out from the busyness of life and seek to meditate on the things of God, to delight in the joy of being with him, to reflect on the wonder of your salvation, God will multiply your joy in him. Brothers and sisters, whether you are facing easy or hard providence, Psalm 16 ought to calibrate our hearts to greater confidence in God, which inevitably leads to contentment in life and uncertainty in death. This week, I would encourage you, read and reread the psalm. Trace the progression from confidence to contentment to certainty. And ask God to make you more like his son Jesus, one whose confidence never wavered, whose contentment never broke, and whose certainty in death is becoming our certainty in death as we persevere in faith. Let's pray.